So we're starting a new book series. We're going to go through the book of James. And, you know, the book of James is a really deep book. It has a lot of different doctrine. And really, it's a pretty popular book for false prophets and false teachers to try and pick certain things out of the book of James and to teach a lot of, you know, heresies. Heresies about the gospel specifically is one that comes to mind. A lot of people pick apart James 2. And it's great to preach the book of James, where we identify that the gospel is not of works. But the book of James is not dealing with the gospel. The book of James is not about salvation. And so I think it's important to also actually understand what it's talking about and actually lay down a strong foundation of the principles that it is teaching. Therefore, we don't get led astray with weird doctrines or, you know, carried about of different things. But the book of James, you know, in the first four verses is going to really set the tone for the entire book. I mean, it's going to tell you exactly what the point is, what we're trying to accomplish here. And it says in verse number one, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, let me say this. Some people, when they look at the address here, and notice that it says it's to the 12 tribes, they'll try to say that the book of James is only written to a Jewish audience, that is just written to, you know, of the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, and that has no application to Gentiles. But that couldn't be further from the truth. And obviously, a lot of the epistles that we have recorded in the Bible and most of the books have a specific author or, you know, a specific reader intended, you know, like the book of Timothy. You know, there was a specific person in mind when that's written to Timothy, but to say that that only applies to Timothy would be nonsense, would be foolish. Or to say that the book of Acts is only for Theophilus. You know, it's not for anybody else. It's just for this one guy. That would be the same logic to apply here with the book of James to say, oh, this is only for the 12 tribes. That's foolishness. That's nonsense. Obviously, it had an intended reader here mentioned, but that's not going to discount the fact that it applies to us the same as it would apply to them. It's to believers. Yeah. And we know that it's to believers. It says in verse 2, my brethren. So who are we talking about? We're talking about saved believers. And in fact, look at verse number 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, we're all children of God by faith. That's why he's calling them brethren. He's not calling them brethren in the sense that, well, they're of the tribes of Israel. He's saying it because of their faith. That's why they're brethren. They are spiritual brethren. They're all the children of God. That's the intended audience that we have in the book of James. Not just, well, it's just for the Jews. No, it's for everybody that's saved. It's for all believers. And the intended audience, let me make it clear, is for saved people. That's why James 2, teaching that you have to have works in order to be saved, doesn't even make sense. Because the whole book is written to people that are already saved. All the admonitions, all the teachings, all the instructions are to perfect your faith. They're not to get faith. He's talking to people that already have faith. He's talking to people that, you know, are believers, that are the brethren. Now, one thing he says in verse number 2 is he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, the word divers, it's kind of a stranger word to our modern vernacular, but if you just add like an E to the end of it, it's pretty, you know, easy to pick up. Diverse. What is divers? It's diverse or various or several. So he's just saying, hey, you should count it joy when you fall into all kinds of temptations. Now, the thing I like about this phrase here is divers temptations is the fact is there's not one temptation. There's not just one area of struggle in your life. You can be attacked in all areas of your life, and they're all temptations. And in fact, you're going to have diverse temptations throughout your life. There's going to be various areas in your life that you struggle, that you have problems, that you have afflictions, that you have all kinds of different things that you're going through. And so we ought not get this idea that there's only one kind of temptation. Everything could be some type of temptation. And when we think of the word temptation, we need to think of the word trial or being tested. And in order to understand what temptation is being referenced in the Bible, we must let the context always decide for us, okay? Sometimes temptation can have a completely different meaning. And in fact, in chapter 1, we're going to look at two different ways in which temptation has a completely different context than one another. God can put you through types of temptations, which would be the trying of your faith. That's what he says in verse number 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's a temptation that God will allow us to go through, will put us through. But then later in the chapter, it's going to talk about how God doesn't tempt any man. And you say, well, is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction because they're different contexts. In the latter portion, it's being tempted with sin, tempted with evil. But here, it's talking about the trial of your faith. The fact of, are you going to stand on what the Bible really says, or are you going to fall by the wayside? Are you going to really stand on all the promises? And for everybody that this is written to, they're all saved. They passed the test of salvation. They got saved. But you know what? Your faith doesn't stop at salvation. Your faith is, do you believe every verse in this book? Do you actually practice every single verse in this book? Obviously, you made the most important decision you could with your soul by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and getting saved. But then, how are you going to live your life? Are you going to continue to live your life with faith in God's promises and faith in God's word? Or are you going to go by the wayside? Are you going to be double-minded? Are you going to be a castaway? There's a lot of ways that you can ruin your life in this earth even after being saved. And the book of James is an admonition to those that are already saved. And he says, look, the trying of your faith is going to work patience. Now, me by nature, I'm not a patient person, okay? Patience in me, I have to work on this. But patience is something that we ought to strive to have and we ought to work on. And it's something that takes time to even gain. You don't gain patience overnight. You gain patience over time, over doing things and experiencing things. And so the more you go through different temptations, trials of your faith, the more you can actually have patience to endure the next trial, the next temptation, the next thing that you're going to have to endure. It says in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And this verse, I believe, is the crowning verse of James. If you say, I want to know what the book of James is about, it's verse 4. The point of James 4 is for you to perfect your faith. For you to be entire. Now, what does perfect mean? It's meaning complete. It's meaning that it's whole, that it's entire, that there's nothing wanting, there's nothing lacking. That's what he means there by wanting nothing. We kind of think when we hear wanting nothing like I'm content, but what he's saying there is nothing's lacking. He's saying it's perfect. You know, it's not a circle that has a gap in it. No, it goes all the way around and encompasses. It's perfect, a perfect circle. When we think of a perfect circle, what are we thinking? Well, it's entire. There's not a gap in it. There's not any kind of flaw in it. And when it comes to your faith, God wants you to have a perfect faith. Meaning what? Every area of your life. And when you go through the book of James, he's going to talk about every area of your life virtually. He's going to go through and talk about all the different types of temptations you're going to go through and the struggles and the trials and the things that you have and the importance of having works with your faith. The fact that it's not just get saved and then just coast into heaven. No, you need to add some works to your faith. You need to be a perfect Christian. You need to be entire. You don't want to have anything wanting. And we need to learn this through patience. So how do we get, you know, perfect? Well, you have to add patience. That's the first thing that he's really drilling in here, okay? So if you want to be a perfect Christian, if you want to be entire, you must have patience. Go to Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. What is patience? Well, to me, it fits really well with our church name, being steadfast. You know, be ye steadfast. You can't be a steadfast Christian if you have no patience. What is patience? Well, it's basically enduring things that you don't like, going through the struggle. But it's in order to have patience, you have to see it all the way to the end. Even though you may endure right now, if you quit, you weren't patient. You know, patience is only seen at the end or the completion of the full circumstance. You know, someone's kind of making me upset or making me angry, and I kind of bite my tongue. And then they make me a little bit more upset, and I bite my tongue. And then they make me upset, and then I chew their head off, okay? They're not going to say I'm patient, okay? So yeah, but if I endure all the way through, then they're gonna be like, man, this guy's really patient. So in order to really have patience, you kind of have to see things through. And it says in verse number 1 of Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith in this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So the Bible actually gives us basically a timeline of how you get patience, but you get patience by going through hard things. If your life is all fun, you're not going to get any patience. You know, this is why only children usually don't have much patience, because they get everything that they want. You know, an only child never has to share. They're never told no. They get attention from their mom and their dad as much as they want. They don't have to share it with their siblings. They don't have to be patient for anything. And you know what? They end up having no patience oftentimes. Now, obviously, there's the exception proves the rule. But I'm just saying, whenever someone doesn't have to experience any heartache, they don't have to experience any tribulation, you know what? They're not going to gain the character that comes with those hard times. You gain patience by having to go through hard things and enduring them. The more you endure something, the more you have patience. Let me give you an example, a practical application. A woman that's never given birth, okay, she's not going to have the patience the first time she gives a child. She doesn't know what's going on. I mean, that first ounce of pain is like, ah, you know, I wanted it to be over. She doesn't even know what's coming next. It's way worse. It only gets worse and worse and worse, and to the point, I mean, it keeps getting to a point where she thinks like it can't get any worse, and then it gets worse. Why? Because she's never been through it. But you know what? A woman that's given birth multiple times, she knows what to expect. She can be very patient throughout the childbirthing process. Why? Because she has that experience, and that experience gives her hope. She's like, you know what? I am going to survive this. Because in the moment, a woman giving childbirth thinks she's going to die. She's like, this is horrible. My whole body's splitting. I mean, it's just a hard experience. You know what? Women that do this, they gain a lot of patience. They gain a lot of patience through that experience, and that experience gives them hope to get through it the next time. Let me give you another example. In the software world, when building a software application, some of these things can take years. Sometimes they're months, sometimes they're years, are very long, and it's called the full development life cycle. Well, throughout that type of life cycle, you can have a lot of pain when you're going through one of these products because you kind of estimate, hey, this will take like 3 weeks to do. Well, it really takes 6 weeks to do. But you know what? You got to make that three-week deadline. That's called 80-100-hour weeks, work weeks, okay? They're pain. It's not fun. You know, you patiently endure that and you get through it and then you successfully get that product out there and then you know what? You have hope for the next one. Because sometimes when you're down in the ditch, it just feels like there's no end. It feels like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. But if you've gone through that, if you've gone through that struggle or that temptation or whatever it is, and you see the light at the end of the tunnel, it'll help you the next time you have to go through that tunnel. The next time you have to go through that experience. The next time you have some kind of problem or issue. So we gain patience by going through struggle. So the Bible actually teaches that when we have struggle, we ought to glory in it. We ought to count it joy. And that's kind of, I mean, at first you kind of think that's weird. Like, why would I count it joy? But you should count it joy in the sense that you now have the ability to have more patience, more experience, and more, you know, character. I definitely going to Faith Word Baptist Church, there was different times where our church had, you know, bad people that are getting thrown out. Some of my best friends, you know, are leaving the church, believing heresy. And it was a really trying time. But, you know, kind of once you get after that shock, you know, and especially after the first few times, I ended up just counting it joy that I get to go through these experiences. And you know what I thought? I thought maybe God wants me to go through this because I do desire the office of a bishop. And if I'm going to be a bishop, I'm going to have to deal with these things, you know, head on. And I'd rather have experienced it from, you know, the seat than after the first time I have to deal with that behind the pulpit, you know. And I thought, wow, this is great that I get to have these experiences and get to see this firsthand and live the Bible literally. Because you read all these stories about all these Judases and infiltrators and wicked people and prophets of Baal. And, you know, you go to the Nandanam Center, whatever, and you're like, where are all these people? They're sitting right next to you. You just don't even know it. You just can't realize it. But, you know, you go to a church that's actually shining the light around, you start noticing things. You start realizing all the problems that you have, and then you start going through trouble, and you start going through temptation and all these problems. But you know what? You can count it joy. And I hope that the next time you have some kind of temptation or struggle, you could actually look at the scriptures, you can look at James and say, you know what? Maybe this is a good thing for me. Maybe this is actually going to help me be a better person. Maybe I can actually have some joy that I even get the opportunity to go through this type of experience. You know, I don't want to have a Christian life that's just, you know, all fun and no hardship, because then I really won't be a very good person. Then I won't really be, you know, on the front lines. I like to get to see some action. You know, I like to experience the real battles. Go if you would to Romans chapter 15. And the more that we battle, I think it's great because of this reason. When I read Matthew 24, when I read Mark 13, when I read Luke 21, and I see the actual temptations that are going to happen to Christians, I think, man, I need some more hardcore temptations now. Because, I mean, you're literally having your family members betray you and you're getting beheaded. Like, we haven't gotten there. We're not even close. So when I think of the minor things that we have to endure now, I think it's great. And I like it whenever we can kind of have some controlled demolition of bad people getting out of our church every once in a while, just to wake people up in case there's a real split. You don't think that couldn't happen? You don't think like somebody in the church that's like a pillar or somebody that everybody likes could get disgruntled for some reason and try and rip the church in half? Happens all the time. Happens where there's all kinds of people coming in. And then you have to figure out who's on the Lord's side and who's on the cult side. Oh yeah, we had one not that long ago. It really happens. You know, there's really these type of things. And sometimes people fall on the wrong side, aren't even a bad person. They just get led away in the area of the wicked, or they're just naive or simple, or they let their emotions take over and they don't really have faith in God's word. You know what you ought to do? You ought to elevate this book over every relationship you have in this room. I don't care how much you love that person sitting next to you. You ought to put this first. And you ought to say, you know what? If my best friend is against the Bible, I'm going to toss him out. I'm not going to have any fellowship with him. That's the type of relationship that you should have with God's word. That's a perfect Christian. A perfect Christian isn't going to fall away just because of his friend. You know, a lot of people will fall away because of their friends. Why? Because they're not really elevating scripture to the point that they need to. And especially when they don't have most Christians don't even think they have a perfect Bible. Well, of course, you're not going to elevate an imperfect Bible above a friendship. But if you actually believe you have God's word and you trust in that, that's where your heart is, then you could even go against a family member. And I mean, that's going to happen. There's going to be family members that want to draw you away from the work of the Lord, that want to say you're in a cult, that want to get you to stop doing the things of God. Look at verse number 2 in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So according to the Bible, we actually can get patience and comfort from the Scriptures. And our example is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ went some of the greatest sufferings and the greatest afflictions, and he had to patiently endure the cross, not for him, but for us. He did it because he esteemed us better than himself, because he wanted to redeem us unto God and even his Father. And so he endured these type of things, and he's saying, look, I bear the reproaches of them that reproached thee. What is that saying? Well, we reproached God the Father, and our reproaches fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. It's actually a quote from Psalm 69. We won't look it up for sake of time. But in verse 4, I like this. He says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. How many times did the Bible have to tell you, look, the Old Testament's for you? I mean, we saw it in 1 Corinthians. We're seeing it now again in James. I mean, the Old Testament is an example for things that happen today. Sheba, the son of Bichri, happened this year. Absalom happens this year. I mean, all the stories in the Bible, they're for now. They're things that happen now. They're things that we can learn from now and see happening now. Conspiracies. There's all kinds of conspiracies in the Old Testament. There's conspiracies now. There's bad people now. All the things that you see, oh, there's people that are against leadership in the Old Testament. Oh, they're against leadership today. Oh, there's fornication in the Old Testament. Oh, there's a bunch of fornication today. I mean, there's no new thing under the sun. So we ought to read the Old Testament and look at it through the glass of today and say, you know what? How is that? What does that look like today? What is that? You know, what could be the Sheba today? And I ought to take heed to the stories that we have. And then whenever you see the story and you see what happens to different people, you can end up having patience. You know, I think of Mordecai and Haman. Maybe you have an enemy. Maybe you have an adversary. And he just keeps provoking you. And he passed laws against you. And he's going to kill you. And he's even set up the gallows to hang you. But how did it end up? Mordecai came out. Haman got hanged on those gallows, didn't he? So you say, how can I have patience, Pastor Shelley? Well, you have faith in what the Bible teaches. You have faith in the stories of God's word. Look, that stuff is going to happen today. There's going to be an evil Haman that's going to come against a righteous Mordecai in today's world. And you know what? Haman's going to get hanged and Mordecai is going to be redeemed. Those type of things. You have faith in God's word and those things can give you patience in your life. I mean, it would be easy for Mordecai to run away scared, to forsake God, to go and compromise, maybe go up to Haman and say, I'll worship you now. Please don't kill me. You know, wouldn't that be something a lot of people might do? But what does Mordecai do? He stands strong on the word of God. He's steadfast with his God. And he has perfect patience. And you know what? That carries him through and his faith sees him through. Not the sight. From a sight perspective, it looks like doomsday. But from a faith perspective, he could stay strong. That's how we gain patience in our life. Not just from actually experiencing things, but actually seeing what the Bible says. You know, I don't have to experience everything to know what to do. I don't have to go out and stand on the highway and get hit by a car to realize it's a bad idea. You know what? I don't have to try LSD to realize that's a bad idea. And you know what? We can gain a lot of wisdom from what the Bible teaches us in the stories that we see to help us avoid bad situations. You know what? I don't have to get along with Potiphar's wife to wonder what could happen there. So I'm going to avoid Potiphar's wife. You know, there's a lot of things that you can see in the Bible and say, wow, that's a good situation to learn from so that I don't make the same type of mistakes in my life and I can have patience doing the right thing. Go if you would to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews, or go to 2 Peter 1. I'll just read for you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, I've ran like only one 5K, but I fell victim to this very poorly, okay? I've been practicing and kind of working on my 5K, but I got shin splints really bad kind of like a few weeks, you know, prior. And so I hadn't really tested myself in like a month or so. And I just kind of was like, you know what? I'm just going to kind of try to keep up with all those, you know, young guns that come out of the gate. And so, you know, we start running. And I mean, I'm just running with like, you know, the footmen, okay? Some of these guys are horses, but you know. I'm running with the footmen. We're trekking down this track. And I probably went the first 0.75 mile, maybe the first mile, at basically the speed of the guy that's going to win the race. You know, there's just like five of us that were just kind of running. And it's like downhill mostly too. But then all of a sudden, there's a turn in that 5K. It starts going uphill. And all of a sudden, my running was slower than everybody else's walking. And there's people that are just kind of like walking right by me. You know, it was real discouraging. You know, I started out, and I mean, I'm just like, you know, sprinting. Now, I never walked, okay, even though my speed was below walking in my running effort, okay. But I think I finished in like 25 minutes. You know, the guy that wins does it like 15 minutes. I mean, it wasn't that impressive. But the thing is, I kind of got caught up with the speed that all these guys are just running out there real quick. You know what? You ought to just run your race. Don't get so caught up in what other people are doing. Run with patience. Because the reality is, a lot of those guys that run off the gate, they're like me, okay? When it comes spiritually, there's a lot of people, they run off that gate spiritually, and then they're just gone. They don't even finish the race. They just in the ditch throwing up. I mean, they're just doing all kinds of weird stuff. And don't look at somebody just sprinting way ahead of you and think, well, I need to just start sprinting. No, you run your race with patience. Be focused on yourself. Be focused on what you can do. Don't just burn out. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a great section of Scripture giving us some advice as to how to remain fruitful. That's like being steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, right? And it starts with faith. Obviously, faith is what gets us saved. Faith is our foundation. Faith is where we just begin. But then it even says virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is doing that which is right. Doing that which is right. Why do you add to that knowledge? Well, you don't want to just do one thing right. You want to do a lot of things right. So you need to gain knowledge so you can add more virtue in your life. If I just hear one commandment and I do that, that's great. But I need to learn more commandments. I need to learn more of the Word of God so I can have more virtue. And then when I have more knowledge, it's going to help me be temperate in more things. What is temperate? Self-control. Realizing, hey, there's a lot of thou shalt nots in the Bible. There's a lot of things that I'm not supposed to be doing. And when I have a lot of knowledge of what the Bible says, I have a lot of knowledge of the consequences of my sin. It can help, you know, I need to realize I need to have some temperance in my life. I need to have some self-control, some self-restraint. And when you have self-restraint from all these things, what you need to add to that is patience. Because it's not good to just serve God for 5 minutes. You want to serve Him for a long time. And if you are adding all of these things together, for a long period of time, and you have that patience, you know what you're going to be? Godly. What's a godly person? A godly person that has virtue with the knowledge that they have in a lot of areas of their life, they're having temperance, and not only are they having temperance, they're having the patience to keep doing it. That's a godly person. A godly person is not someone that serves God for 5 minutes on and 5 minutes off. He's just like a roller coaster. No, he's just steadfast. He just keep trucking. And when you have that, you're going to add brotherly kindness. You're going to be kind to your brethren, and at the end is charity. That's what Paul says to Timothy. He says, now the end of the commandment is charity. Charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. So according to the Bible, the goal of the commandments is to have true charity in our heart, loving other people, doing it because you love other people more than even yourself. Go over to Revelation chapter 1. I know I'm spending a little bit of time on this, but it's a good foundation for the book of James. When we have patience, we're going to be fruitful. Look, if you patiently go out and you preach the gospel, you go to the next door and you go to the next door, look, you're just going to continually reap fruit. You're going to continually get people saved after saved after saved. But you know what? It takes a lot of patience. You can't just go out and go soul winning for 5 minutes and just get 100 people saved. If you want to get 100 people saved, you know what you have to do? You have to patiently go from door to door and go to thousands of doors and knock them and with meekness, you know, preach the gospel to people. But you know what? You can. How do you do it? With patience. Patiently going out, steadily going out, just doing that which is right, just being godly, constantly seeing it through, being one that just, hey, I'm going to go to soul winning time every week. You know, if you don't go soul winning once a week, I think, you know, that's probably sin in my opinion. You know, if I had to put a marker, I think you should go soul winning once a week. Go soul winning once a week for 1 hour. I mean, we're talking about the most important job on the planet, and you can't even just do 1 hour? You can't even just go out and preach the gospel and get somebody saved? And the thing is, you're going to, if you don't, you're going to think, man, for 36 weeks I did nothing this whole year. Think of all the people I could have gotten saved. I could have got like 50 people saved if I had been patient and just gone out the 1 hour. And look, if you're going more, go for it. I'm not trying to slow you down, but run your race. Don't look at the guy and think, well, he's going 8 hours. I'm not even going my one. Well, here's the thing. The guy going 8 hours, he may only be in the Christian movement for 3 months. He might see 10 people saved in that 3 months or whatever. And you go in your 1 hour every year, every week, for 1 year, 5 years, a decade, 2 decades. You're going to see thousands of people saved in your life. What is that worth? But you have to have that patience. It says in Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice that John, he's in the Isle of Patmos. Why? For preaching the Bible, for preaching the word of God. He's being persecuted against for preaching God's word. But you know what? He didn't quit. John is literally on an island by himself, exiled for preaching the word of God. What a motivation to give up. Oh yeah, and then he writes Revelation. I bet that was worth it, wasn't it? Think about the patience of John, just enduring, and then eventually God gives him some of the greatest visions ever seen. I mean, in chapter 4, he's caught up into heaven. He sees all kinds of things. I mean, he sees things in the Bible nobody else knows because they said, don't write it. Only John. Oh, because he was patient. What kind of wonders will God show you if you're patient with him for your entire life? What kind of miracles and wonders and wisdom and knowledge can God give you if you serve him with your life? And you know what? John's an old man. John's old. This book is considered one of the oldest, last books written. But you know, he gets to do some of the greatest stuff at the end. Why? Because he was patient. You know, some of the greatest stuff is at the end for those that are patient. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and it's not fainted. What is patience? It's not fainting. It's not quitting. It's not giving up. It says in chapter 3, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And notice, these people that were patient, they end up getting a reward that they don't have to endure the things that other people had to endure. Go to chapter 14, chapter number 14. You say, how am I a patient Christian, Pastor Shelley? What should I do? Well, chapter 14, look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be patient? It's someone that's constantly keeping the commandments of God and a faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most important things we can do in our life is to fear God. But what does fearing God mean? It means doing that which is right when no one else is looking and being patient and realizing, you know what? There is a benefit to serving God. There is something beneficial to me deciding to keep God's commandments and doing that which is right and going to church 3 times a week and reading my Bible and teaching my children the Bible and being patient. And, you know, being patient doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to see the benefits right away. You know, how about having a long life? Can anybody right now look me in the face and say, I know I'm going to live to be 100? You have no idea. You might die before the service is over. That's the only thing I could say. You know, I don't have a pre-trib, you know. But we could, right? I mean, God could just take your breath. None of us is promised a moment in the future. So how do you know you're going to live a long life? Well, what if you were a child and you're thinking, you know what? I ought to obey my parents. Because the Bible says that if I do, I'll have a long life. That's called faith, and that's patience. Saying, you know what, all my friends, they're disrespectful to their parents. Whenever their parents aren't looking, they disobey. They don't do what their parents said, but they're thinking, you know what, I want to live a long life. So you know what, I'm going to do that which is right, and I'm going to be patient, and I'm going to see it all the way to the end. Say, why am I a good kid and everybody else is bad? Well, maybe you just want to live longer than them. Go to believe 100 and just die in your sleep. That sounds great. How about having godly children? Do you really know your children are going to turn out good? I mean, we see a lot of bad kids from pretty great people in the Bible, David. I mean, you see a lot, you know, Samuel, his sons were terrible. Do you know for sure your kids are going to be good? Well, if you actually teach them and train them the Bible, you know what? The Bible gives you promises that they won't depart from the things that you teach them. You can actually have faith in God's promises. And you know what? Taking them to church 3 times a week and teaching them the Bible and preserving them from the filth of this world, you know what? It's going to pay off for the patient. What if you raise your kid right all the way up to eighth grade and you're just like, I'm sick of it, and you put him in high school for the next 4 years? You're not going to reap those benefits. You got to be patient. You got to patiently endure with them and see it to the end. And then when that child is raised up, you know what? He's not going to depart from the things that you taught him. He's not going to depart from the righteousness that you're trying to instill into him. But you know what? It takes patience to get there. How about the rewards in heaven? You're not going to know until you get there. But you know who's going to get the greatest rewards? The patient. The patient are going to get them. Look at verse 5. Go back to James chapter 1. Let's go to verse 5. Faith, to believe in Jesus Christ to get saved, just the starting point. James is such a powerful book because it gives us so much instruction about how to live our lives. You know, our lives have so much meaning and value, and God is going to reward us according to our works. Don't take it lightly, the work of the Lord. Yeah, heaven's great. Hell is horrible. I'm so glad I'm not going to hell. But you know what? You ought not think that that's the only thing, the only decision you have to make in your life. Are you going to put the rest of your faith in Jesus Christ? Are you going to increase your faith? Says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we're talking about being a perfect Christian. How are you going to be perfect? You got to have patience. But not only that, you got to have wisdom. And he's saying, look, if you want to be perfect, you need wisdom. And if you lack it, ask for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. You know, it says upbraideth not. What is upbraid? To reproach. God, if you are stupid or foolish or lacking knowledge and wisdom, and you're pleading with God to give it to you, he's not going to just mock you. He's not going to just be like, oh, you're stupid. He's going to say, you know what? I'm going to make you smart. I'm going to make wise the simple, because he likes somebody that's going to rest upon him, that's going to depend on him. And you say, how can I be wise, Pastor Shelley? This book. It's so clear. But so many people don't want to believe his commandments, and they're foolish. Just think of a soul winning perspective. I mean, have you ever heard a good explanation to go to heaven outside of what we preach? I haven't. It's all stupid. When I look at people's lives today, if they were to criticize my life, going to church 3 times a week, reading the King James Bible, believing what it says, you know, and then I compare that with what the world teaches, it's immediately stupid to me. It's obviously wrong. There's no benefit to it. It's vanity. It's trash. I'm not interested in any of that. How do we get that wisdom? From the Bible. It's not like I'm smart. It's not like me on my own am just some super intelligent being. No, I just have faith that what everything God says is right. When I esteem his word right, I'm going to be wise. But here's the problem. People look at what the Bible says, and then they just don't really believe it. That's not really having faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you say, hey, I want to have faith, Lord. He says, okay, I'm going to put some commandments in front of you. Believe them. But if you don't believe them, if you're double-minded, if you're kind of half in, half out, well, do I really need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is? What about some of these people? They only come to church on Sunday morning. Are they wise? I mean, when I think of the time that I could spend on this earth, what is more important than going to church with my time? And oh, it's just, you know, a Bible study. It's just James. It's just whatever. You know, is dragging my kids to church 3 times a week worth it? Well, guess what? The habits that you put your kids in, they're going to keep. That's the things they're going to like. That's the things that they're going to enjoy. That's this example that you're setting for them. You're instilling into them, hey, church is important. The word of God is important. You can't take that out of a child once you instill it in there. And vice versa is true too. When dad's a hypocrite, when dad doesn't really care, when mom and dad are kind of half in, half out, hey, I want to have wisdom, so I apply some of the Bible, you're not going to be wise. It's a total package. You got to just embrace it if you want true wisdom. Look at Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Some people, they're just afraid to believe the Bible today, though, and they look stupid. They look foolish today. How many Baptist churches today, they believe all kinds of stupid, false doctrine, and they look like morons? I mean, if I have to watch a pre-trib sermon, I'm not looking at them thinking, you're so wise. Jesus could come back before this sermon. Amen. You know, let's get our charts out and let's draw on the board. They look like a bunch of morons. Why? Because they don't actually believe the Bible. Because they believe their traditions, because they trust in man and not in God's word. You know, there's other doctrines that they don't want to accept. They don't want to accept the reprobate doctrine. It makes them look like idiots. Bringing in fags and queers and trannies, that doesn't make them look good. That makes them look stupid. They're not wise. They're harming their church. They're harming the young people. And look, bringing a tranny into this church would never help it. Because the churches that like the trannies are the big mega fun centers. It'll help that church. But you know what? It's not going to help a Baptist church. Someone that wants to go to a Baptist church doesn't want to look at that. They were showing up not to watch that. That was the purpose of the Baptist church. When you start making it look like the fun center, you're going to lose to the fun center. They're not running that patient race that they should run. You know what race they're running? They're trying to sprint like I did, and they're going to fail really hard. You can't keep up with the fun centers. They're way too trendy. They're way too cool. I'm not that cool. But you know what? If we patiently run our race, our church can just get bigger and bigger slowly and slowly and slowly and just be a powerhouse of mighty men of God that go out and turn the world upside down with the gospel. And it doesn't take that many. I mean, if we had a 30,000-person church, we'd be getting the gospel of the world in like 10 years. I'm not joking. It doesn't take that many people that would get that excited for the Lord. But we got to run patiently our race. What? Let's get Fort Worth done in the next 5 years, okay? Let's just be patient and run our race and let the Lord show himself mighty on our behalf because we got our heart right, perfect with him. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So notice he's saying here that you're carried about with winds. Why? Because you're double-minded. You're not really locked into the Bible. How many people look at the Bible today and they don't even believe it's God's inerrant word? They don't even think this is what God said. Well, it's kind of close. Well, if you interpret it right. Well, if you get a Jewish rabbi to come in here and tell us what the Greek means. He doesn't speak Greek. Wake up. Or this Greek professor that doesn't even speak Greek either to come in and try and tell you what it doesn't mean. I mean, how many people just have no faith in what the Bible says, and you know what? They're carried about with every kind of wind of doctrine. I mean, they can just be topsy-turvy. They hold all kinds of contradictions. You're not going to be a good Christian. You're not going to be a perfect Christian when you're double-minded. You have to be locked in on what you believe. That's why we're a fundamental Baptist church. We're not questioning the fundamental doctrines. They're not something that's on the table of like, Trinity, hell, is Jesus really the Son of God? Did he really come in the flesh? Look, those are already settled. We're not trying out doctrine. We're not putting it on like a new coat and seeing, does this one fit good? How does this one look? No, it's already settled. We already have the doctrine, and that's how we're going to be steadfast because we already have our doctrine decided. It's on the website. It's not changing. All right? The web might change, but the doctrinal statement's not changing. Now, go back to James. Go back to James, if you would. Look, how do you get wisdom? By believing God's word. Ask God to give you wisdom, and then when you read the Bible and he shows you something, believe it. Accept it in your heart. You know, the Bible talks about happy is the man that hath this quiver full of them. But how many Christians today, they don't really have that faith to believe that promise. They get tempted with the lust of the flesh or this world or the temptations, the trials of childbirth or kids or whatever, or the pressure to provide, and they just decide, you know what? I'm not going to keep having kids. I mean, most Baptist churches today do not preach against birth control. They don't preach that you should have as many kids as you possibly can, but God's word constantly tells you. And you know what the wise person will do? He'll have as many kids as God will bless him with. As many. And look, it's not our choice. You know, if God never gave me any kids, well, I'm just going to do my part. I'm going to do the best thing that I can, and I'm going to serve with all that I got, and I'm going to pray and plead that it'll give me as many children as I possibly can get. That's what I'm going to pray. Why? Because I have wisdom from God's word, and in fact, when I test it in the world, it works. You know, every old person that I've ever talked to always says, I wish I had more kids, all of them. I haven't even met the exception, but the exception proves the rule. I still haven't met that one. They all want more kids, all of them. So let me think. Every single person wants more kids. The Bible tells me, you know, it would be the wise decision to have more kids. Have as many kids as God will bless you. And you know, once they're out of the house, it's all good after that point. You just got to patiently endure. You just got to, and look, we have lots of kids. So hopefully, you know, there'll be lots of options. I feel bad for some of the single people today. You know, you got to realize that there's other people outside these walls you can talk to. Say, hey, my name is, you know, Jonathan. I think that you're pretty. Could I take you on a date? You know, 90% of girls will just say yes because it's just how it is. So you just got to realize how to do it. You know, and look, you only have to strike gold once. I only get married once. Praise God. It's great. And, you know, I just found the love of my life the first time. I struck gold. Look at verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. You know, one area that we need to work on and being a perfect Christian is just being content with that which we have. You know, it doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're rich. Look, the rich guy, his glory is going to perish. Now, I had a lot of verses, but I want to get through the rest of this. I'm going to quote for you. The Bible says, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. The Bible says, man, sometimes you think you got riches, and then they just fly away. Stuff happens, life happens, and they're just gone. That our goal should not be to get rich. Our goal should just be to serve God. We should be perfect and entire and wanting nothing, meaning that we're content with what we have. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted the any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Go to Genesis chapter number 3. Now he says, whenever you're tried and you endure, you're going to get a crown of life. And the Bible also says in 2 Timothy 4, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The Bible says, look, not just Paul's going to be rewarded, but every Christian that endures all the way to the end. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, it says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He's saying to that church, hey, if you're faithful to the end, you're going to get a special reward, a special crown in heaven. You know what? What happens when you quit at the last moment? I mean, if I run that race and I get 99% done and then I just collapse, no reward. It's all in vain. And look, the Christian life has a lot of rewards attached to enduring to the end. Even, you know, the fact that some people will get to see the Lord in the hair. You know, they'll get to be caught up with him. You know, they that endure to the end shall be saved. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's not talking about, you know, soul to going to heaven. It's talking about the fact that, hey, they're going to be saved from that great tribulation and they're going to be caught up with the Lord in heaven. What a cool reward that is. That would be awesome. You know, to endure the entire great tribulation and then get to just fly up into heaven or whatever. You didn't even physically die. You're like Enoch. You just walk with God. You just translated immediately. In the blink of an eye. I mean, that's pretty cool. But the Bible's saying, what is it saying that you're enduring? That temptation is sin. And the Bible says you can't be tempted with sin by God. God's never going to dangle sin in front of you. He might try your faith. He might test your faith with some, you know, atheist out here trying to hold a sign in front of you. He might test your faith with, you know, some kind of an adversary or some kind of affliction or some kind of a persecution. But you know what? He's not going to come in and start offering you Budweiser. He's not going to come around and start offering you fornication. He's not going to start offering some kind of wickedness or some kind of evil and trying to see, well, how strong are you, buddy? That's not the kind of temptation that God gives unto his children. He'll try to give them hard work. You know, a father that loves his child might challenge him on the job or might challenge him with work or give him some kind of difficult task to try and give him character. But a loving father is not going to take him to his son to a whorehouse and just see if he can handle himself. Take him to the bar and see how much liquor he can put down his throat. That's not the kind of father that you have in heaven. And the Bible's telling us why you sin is because of your own lusts. It's because of your own wicked heart. As we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and did eat. So, who is the one that would tempt you with sin? It's the devil. And in fact, when Jesus is going to go into the wilderness, the Bible actually calls the devil the tempter. The tempter is the one that dangles sin and wickedness in front of you and tries to get you to entice, hey, look at this really cool tree with this fruit. And then what happens? Well, if you look at verse number 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so she liked it. She wanted it. She started to desire that sin. Then it says that it was pleasant to the eyes. Then it says to be desired to make one wise. So where is that coming from? Is it coming from God? No, it's coming from the devil dangling sin, but then ultimately it's coming from her own heart. And then she wants to sin. She desires the sin. That's why it's important for you to not dangle sin in front of your eyes. Because you know your wicked heart will start to really want it. And then you start reaching out and you start grabbing the fruit off the tree. Because it says at the end of this verse, and it says, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. That was the sin. The sin is when she finally took the fruit off. And then what comes after sin? Death. Death after that sin. So where does the sin come from? Well, we notice that the devil's going to tempt you. That's why you're supposed to flee, you know, from fornication. That's why you're supposed to resist the devil and he will flee from you is what the Bible says. Why? I don't want to be tempted with sin. I don't want to go and put myself in compromising situations and see if I can handle myself. And look, if you're trying to put yourself in compromising situations, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. You got to remove yourself from those. You got to come to church Wednesday night. Look, you're not going to be tempted with evil in church tonight. But if you go to the bar, you probably will. If you go out in downtown Fort Worth at night, there's all kinds of temptation down there for the devil to come and whisper in your ear. And then the people wonder, oh, I wonder why I made this bad decision. Well, because you have a wicked heart. You got to control your lust. You got to keep under your body. This is how we understand this important verse from Hebrews. Go back to James. But in Hebrews 4, verse 15, the Bible says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now, let's think of Eve and compare the Lord Jesus Christ. Did the devil tempt Eve? Yeah, it's very clear. Did the devil tempt the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course he did. The Bible says he was tempted of the tempter. Now, what's the difference between Eve and the Lord Jesus Christ? Whenever presented with sin, Eve desired it in her heart, didn't she? She wanted to do it. She liked the sin. What's the difference? Jesus Christ in his heart, he can't sin. He doesn't desire sin. He doesn't want any sin. So you know what? He resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him. That was the difference. But we see that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. What does that mean? It means that the devil was providing the Lord Jesus Christ every opportunity to sin just like we have. But it does not mean that Jesus Christ in his own heart was kind of like, yeah, that sounds kind of good. That's not something that the Lord Jesus Christ is capable of. There's two different kinds of temptation. The opportunity to sin was always presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? He never desired sin. Never. Because he's God. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's holy. He's righteous. His eyes don't even like looking at sin, is what the Bible clearly says. Okay? So that's how we understand what that means. Now, look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And according to the Bible, you know, you can't let the word soul just mean one thing and run with it, because soul can mean a lot of different things. But I like to think of the soul as that's who you are. You know, your flesh is not really who you are. Your flesh changes. Your flesh, you're going to shed. You're going to put on a new flesh. That's not really who you are. It's just a body that you're using. You know, your car is not who you are. It's just a vessel that you're using. You know, my clothes is not who I am. I just put these on, okay? And we have the flesh. We're clothed with the flesh. The Bible actually uses, you know, clothing as an analogy for us to understand what our flesh is like. That's the body. The body is temporal. The body's going to pass away. The soul is you. It's what you're like. It's your essence. It's your personality. It's the thing that's about you. And we kind of, you know, when we think about our body's kind of how we interact with the physical world. Our soul is kind of how we interact with people. And our spirit is a way that we interact with God. It's one way that you can kind of word that or kind of look at it. And the spirit and the soul are very tightly coupled, because the Bible says, you know, the word of God is the only thing that can split those two things. So obviously there's a lot of parallel and overlap. But when it's talking about your soul, it's talking about who you are. And don't people lose their soul today? How many people have lost their soul? They've sold their soul to the devil. When somebody says that, what does that mean? When I heard that, I always thought of the fact that they were a reprobate. That's kind of what I thought that meant. And, you know, in some way, I think that can mean that. But another way you can look at it is it changes who you are. You are a one person at one point in time, but then you sold your soul to the devil. Now you're a completely different person. You're acting different. You talk different. The things that you're doing are different. Have you ever met somebody and money changed them? They lost their soul. You know, they're a sellout. Some people say, you know, this musician was so good, and then he got picked up by the record company and he lost his soul. You know, what are they saying? They lost who they were. They lost their essence. And in fact, you see this in Baptist churches. There'll be people, they come to church, they're zealous for the Lord, they love the King James Bible, they love the things of God, and then something comes and robs that soul, the flat earth. I'm not joking. Some weird conspiracy, some weird heresy, some bad friendship, some bad experience, some bad relationship. Something happens to them and they lose their soul. And look, we ought to let the Bible dictate what our soul's like and work on our souls so that we don't lose it to the world, so we don't lose it to the devil, so we don't lose it to something else. The Word of God is actually going to save your soul. It's going to preserve you. It's going to preserve the inner you, the person that you want to be. It's somewhere in there, and the Bible wants to bring it out. But you know what? When you don't have the Word of God, you're going to lose your soul to this world. You're going to lose who you are. You're going to make so many bad decisions in your life. The Bible says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Such powerful words. The Bible is going to bring out your true soul. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible says, what does it profit if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man be given in exchange for his own soul? We don't want to lose our soul today. You don't want to lose who you are. You don't want to lose your characteristics. You know, you could have great character one day and just lose it because of some worldly lust, some kind of bad circumstance, some kind of temptation that comes around and it changes who you are. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. The Bible says the fleshly lusts today, they want to change you. They want to turn you into something that you're not. There's this guy, he's coming to church, he's preaching the Word of God, he seems real zealous, and now all of a sudden, he's not even coming that much. He comes once a week. What happened? The fleshly lust warring against his soul. You know, hey, he was a soul winner every single week. Now he's gone. Where those fleshly lusts coming and warring against your soul. Look, all the things out there, they want to stop you from serving God. But you know what the Word of God wants to do? It wants to keep working on your soul and preserving your soul under the Lord Jesus Christ and giving you patience. Look, we need the Word of God not just to go to heaven, your whole life, everything. It is everything. The book of James is so powerful. Go back and we'll finish. The soul is who you are. Don't be a sellout. Don't change who you are. Get better. You know, the Word of God's actually going to make you even better. It's going to make your soul even sweeter. You're going to have brotherly kindness and charity coming out of that true soul. But when you let the flesh, the fleshly lust come and enter into your heart, it's going to make you a very selfish person, a very negative person. It's going to destroy who you really are. Look at verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, obviously, if we dig down in every single verse, we'd be here for hours. So I'm trying to just kind of give you the main concepts here. But we've seen a lot of things so far. James is trying to do what? It's trying to make you perfect. It's trying to make you entire in your Christian life. And we've looked at some areas, having patience, having wisdom, you know, being content with the money that you have or don't have, you know, avoiding sin in your life, trying to resist the sin. And also we saw here, not losing your soul, you know, letting the Word of God affect your soul. But even lastly, not being a forgetful hearer. And the rest of the book's going to go through a lot of other areas of your life. But, you know, this is a super important point, that you're a doer of the work. You don't just hear the Word of God being preached every single week. You actually do it. You know, a wise person is not someone that just hears wisdom. It's someone that does wisdom. You cannot be considered wise if you don't take the good advice and apply it into your life. When you hear good advice, you ought to take heed to it immediately. We ought to balance our knowledge with doing. You know, you don't want to just only have hearing. You want to have a lot of doing. That's why we have a lot of other things with our church. Soul winning. Preaching. You know, we have other ministries and other things to get involved with, fellowships and all kinds of different things where you can actually do the work of the Lord. You can actually practice what you preach. You can put into effect the things that you're learning in the Bible. Why? Because we want to apply them. Because if you don't apply them, you're not going to really have true knowledge. You know, if I were to only just preach to you how to preach the gospel, but nobody ever actually went soul winning, you'd be very bad at giving the gospel. You know what makes you good at giving the gospel? Doing it. Actually being an effective soul, going out and experiencing it, and it'll blow your mind. There is people that will come to a church like ours 3 times a week. They hear the clear doctrines of the Bible being thundered forth, and then they go up to their friend or their family member, and they start trying to articulate the doctrines of the church, but they're not one that actually practices them, and it's like, it's dumbfounding how they can't even explain it. You know, if you've never gone soul winning, you don't go soul winning with us, but you've heard it 100 times in church, and then you walk up to your family member, you're going to struggle. You're going to fail. You know, if you want to actually get that family member saved, you got to go out here and practice what you preach. You got to actually put to practice the things that you're doing, and then you're really good at explaining it. You know, this is why professors are really bad at teaching, because they don't do anything. You know, I took courses from this management professor, and it's like, okay, are you managing anything? You know, this geology teacher. I mean, what do these people know? They don't even do anything. They just look at rocks all day. I mean, they don't have anything to actually teach. You know, people that fail in the business world and then they come and teach college, they teach you how to fail too. Look, the best teachers are the ones that are doing it. That's the best teachers. You want to learn from people that are successful at it, and we ought to be people that put to practice the things that we've learned. I've read a lot of piano books, but I've never touched the keys. You're going to be a bad piano player. But you know what? Someone that's played piano for years, I bet they could teach you all kinds of things about it. And, you know, you don't want to be a Christian where you go your whole life just hearing all this great doctrine. You want to be a Christian that does all the great doctrine. That's a perfect Christian. That's perfecting your faith, being entire, not just hearing it, doing it. You know, I was thinking about with your children, sometimes when it comes to the doctrines of the Bible, you say, well, I don't preach every single week. So let me give you a practical application here, okay? Because you say, I hear all this great doctrine, but, you know, I'm not going to be the pastor. I want to be a pastor. Not very interested in that kind of thing. Well, you know what? You ought to teach your wife the doctrines of the Bible at home then. And you know what? You ought to teach your children the doctrines at home as well. Or teach your nieces and nephews. Or teach your cousins. All the doctrines of the Bible. Be a doer of the work. Not just a hearer only. Why? Because when you do it, you learn so much more. You know, there's a lot of things that I've learned in my life only by doing. I sat there and I kept trying to read the book or try to understand, and I'm like, I can't figure this out. And then I would do it, and it was like light bulbs would just trigger in your brain, and now all of a sudden you understand it. You know, doctrines in your Bible that you're kind of shaky on, whenever you actually have to teach it, and you do teach it, it's like new light bulbs trigger in your brain, and you understand it at a new level. We ought to be doers of all the things of the Bible. Mothers ought to teach their children all the doctrines of the Bible. You say, I'm never going to be a pastor. You're right. Not in this church. I mean, there's other churches you could be a pastor. Not this one. But you know what? You should be at home preaching to your kids. You ought to teach them the doctrine of the Bible. You know why? So you'll know them. If you don't teach anybody the doctrines of the Bible, let me help you out. You don't know them. I don't care how much you've heard church. I don't care how many sermons you've listened to. I've met all kinds of people. They've heard thousands of sermons, and then they try to articulate just how the King James Bible is the Word of God, and they fail. And I'm thinking, like, you've heard this like 100 times. Why? Because they don't do it. You ought to teach it to people. You ought to learn it by doing, and then you're going to be a perfect Christian, entire, wanting nothing. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for James. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to not just go to heaven, but also perfect our lives. I pray that we'd increase our faith, we'd increase our patience, and that we desire to put all of our faith in all of your promises, not just be a double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways, but rather one that would submit to what the Bible teaches. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.